Most of us were able to see the webcast from Mr. Haefeli, gave a recent sermon to us. He spoke about the meaning of the Sabbath day, and I think that was a very familiar topic for us, the meaning of the Sabbath day. It seems obvious for most of us that the Sabbath is important. As Mr. Butler pointed out in the sermonette, the Sabbath is one of the signs of God's church, and here we all are. The Point Church folks aren't here. We're here today. And this is Saturday, not Sunday. So here we are. And we believe that the Sabbath day was commanded by God to be observed. But again, as was alluded, 99.some% of everybody else is not here on the Sabbath day. They are worshiping on another day. Some go to church on Sunday. Most do. Islam observes Friday. So, the opinion that others have about us observing the Sabbath on Saturday is we've got it all wrong. You know, you people that go to church on Saturday, well, you're just legalist. You know, you're doing something Jewish. And they sometimes that Jewish is kind of with a little scorn in it. How could we possibly do something like that? They believe that we are trying to earn our salvation by the abolished works of the Old Testament. And that's old stuff. We don't do that anymore. They cannot seem to understand, why can't we see the freedom from the law that Jesus Christ provided to us by his death? Because, after all, they would tell us, don't you know, Jesus nailed all the law to the cross, and now we live under his grace. And that seems logical. Well, yeah, we're under grace. The Sabbath, they would say, it's just a relic of the past. It's no value to anyone for anything except, oh, pity those poor Jews who, after all, those Jews, they rejected Christ, didn't they? Well, we reject that argument. We think they are wrong about the Sabbath and that we should observe Saturday as the Sabbath, not observing Sunday at all. I believe it's essential for us to know why, and know that we know. So today in this sermon, what I want to do is review for you the top three reasons that people use to prove that they should go to church on Sunday. And then I intend to show you proof why those reasons that they would use as their top reasons, why they are incorrect. Then, we're going to go back and take a look at the top three reasons why we believe that we should observe Saturday as a Sabbath. And I also intend to show you proof why those reasons are correct. A little bit of some technicalities today, but bear with me, we'll get through this. Because when we have concluded those points, we're going to end the sermon by asking a very important question about the topic that we will cover today. So to begin, a bit difficult to come up with what we might consider the top three proofs for the Sunday keeping world, what they have as their top three proofs that Sunday is a day of rest. But these are the ones that I've chosen. Point number one, or proof number one that they would use. The Sabbath was just for the Jews of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was abolished, replaced by the New Testament of grace. We use that kind of in our introduction. The Sabbath was just for the Jews of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was abolished, and we replaced it with the New Testament of grace. So the argument is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for all of us, and so now we don't have to. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. Now you'll hear these terms used. You probably have. The law, they said, was a curse to us, but we are freed now from the curse of the law. Pretty much sums up the reasoning of why people believe they don't need to keep that Old Testament Sabbath law that was done away, because that's simply obsolete. How are you going to answer that? What would you say? You need to know. That's why we're covering this today. You need to know. It will be used against you time and time again. I have had it used against me. So many people believe the Old Testament is obsolete, no relevance at all for Christians today, except maybe some interesting poetry or some old stories. It's nice to tell the story of Noah or some of, you know, David and Goliath. But those who insist that the Old Testament is outdated and irrelevant refuse to accept the clear evidence that what did Jesus Christ and the apostles teach from? They certainly quoted and used the Old Testament passages in their writings and in their instructions. Why would they do that if it was of no value, if it was obsolete? Matthew 5:17 is perhaps the most often quoted verse used to prove that we don't have to keep the law. Matthew 5, verse 17. And you will be amazed that this scripture is used as one of their primary proofs that we don't have to keep the law, because opening words of that verse say, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And this will be the verse that they use to prove just that. Because of the second half of this verse, "I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." So many people think that he did destroy the law by fulfilling it. Since he fulfilled the law, there is nothing more that we need to do. They claim that by accepting Christ as the Savior, a Christian is freed from any obligation to obey the law of God. Common explanation is that Jesus Christ's obedience is attributed to everyone who will accept Jesus Christ then as their Savior. He did it for you. Well, is that true? Did Jesus Christ keep the law, the Ten Commandments? Did he keep the law for us? The reasoning again is that people don't need to keep the law because Jesus kept it for us. Well, let's break that reasoning down a little bit so that we understand the consequences of that teaching. The effect of this reasoning would be to conclude that Jesus did, in fact, destroy the law in spite of that statement that says that he didn't come to destroy the law. But if that's the case, if he destroyed the law, then we must conclude that it is all right to worship other gods because that law has been destroyed. It's all right to worship other gods because Jesus kept the first commandment for us. It's all right to have any religious images as part of our worship. We had a problem with where we were because of... Well, no, Jesus kept the second command for us. Why would we have any problem with images? Is it possible to take God's name in vain? It's okay to do that because Jesus Christ kept the third commandment. We don't have to. And then the Sabbath. Jesus kept it so we can break it. Jesus honored his parents, so are church members permitted to dishonor their parents? Jesus Christ did not commit murder, committed no sexual sins, did not steal, did not lie, did not covet. So are Christians free of all obligations to keep the rest of the Ten Commandments? We don't have to do that because he kept the law. He fulfilled it. Well, no, I wouldn't be saying that now. We shouldn't steal, we shouldn't kill. It's that fourth one I've got a little bit of an issue with, that Sabbath commandment. Some say that because the word destroy can mean to loose or unloose what was before bound. So they reason that this verse means Christ loosed us from the obligation of the law so that we don't have to keep it. But did Jesus destroy the law by loosening it? Reading that passage again, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So clearly he had no intention of destroying the law. He says, "Don't you even think that such a thing." Nor did he come to set men free from their obligation to the law, according to this statement in Matthew 5, verse 18. "Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle, not the tiniest little mark of a Hebrew script, none of it will by no means pass from the law until everything is fulfilled." Fulfilled. Tough word. The Greek word translated fulfill in Matthew 5:17 comes from the word which will also mean to make full, to fill to the full, to render full, to complete. So fulfill can mean to complete or to accomplish. It can also mean to fill to the full. So to cite Matthew 5:17 is proof that Jesus meant this: I didn't come to destroy the law, but to end it by fulfilling it. That's what they would have you believe. That's inconsistent with his words. It makes no sense. However, the meaning, fill it to the full, I observe it to fill it to the full, makes clear his intent. Both in his life and his teaching, Jesus did fill it to the full. He fulfilled the law. That is, he did what he implied in the words, filling it to the fullest. He magnified it, the law of God, by this perfect example, giving it its fullest meaning. That's in Isaiah 42, verse 21. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy by explaining, by expanding, by exemplifying the law of God. Isaiah 42, verse 41 says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law. He will make it honorable." He won't do away with it. He won't destroy it. He magnified, made it honorable, exalted the law. So emphasizing its deep underlying principles, its need for total commitment to that law, rather than just a mere external acknowledgement of that law. Because if you read the rest of Matthew 5, what does it go on to say? It goes on to show how he did magnify the law. You have heard in the past that you shouldn't do this, but I tell you, not even that, but much more. You know, you not shall not murder, you can't even hate somebody. He gave the spiritual intentions of the law. I didn't come to do away with the law. So an intent of Jesus' statement there in Matthew 5:17 would be, I did not come to do away with the law or the prophets. No, I came to uphold them in everything that I say and do. Filled it to the full. He did exactly that, showing us the holy spiritual purpose of God's law. Obeyed it perfectly. He did it. We follow his example, right? He obeyed it perfectly. In letter and in the intent of the law. He was a role model for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a role model for us. His being a model son as a child of God, did that free us from the rest of God's children, from our responsibilities to the Father? We're also children of God, are we not? So by analogy, if you compare that to a human family, you've got the oldest child in the family. Okay, this oldest child was an excellent role model. He obeyed mom and dad perfectly. He observed all the household rules. So just because the oldest one fulfilled all of the obligations of mom and dad, does that free up his younger brothers and sisters from obeying mom and dad? Of course not. So why do people think differently about God's family? But they do. Oh, yes, 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 yes. But we're not under the law. We're under grace. That's right. That's right. Upon repentance, baptism, and the forgiveness of sin, we are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the penalty of the law, the death penalty. We have been saved by a Savior from death, and only by the grace of God are we saved. Christ's death redeemed us from the curse of the law. That curse was death. The phrase, the curse of the law, refers to the death penalty that each of us earns for breaking God's law. It's not a criticism of God's holy, just, and good laws, or a change in God's laws or expectations for his people. People think we try to earn salvation. Of course you cannot do that. It is only by God's gift, by his grace. Jesus Christ's death, in which he suffered the curse of the law, the curse of hanging on a tree, makes it possible now for us to seek forgiveness of our sins. Because we repent of what we've done. We repent of our sins. We then commit to a life of obedience to the law of God, the law that we've broken, that incurred upon us that death penalty. We're sorry for doing that. We now have God's Holy Spirit working with us to help us. We can even obey the intent, the spirit and intent of the law of God. But once that grace or gift is received, once we've been forgiven of our sins, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, then are we going to once again blatantly break that law again? that law that caused the suffering of Christ in the first place? The death of Christ? His death didn't pave the way for people to go on breaking the law. Such an interpretation is, well, my notes, contradictory to God's word. It's contradictory to common sense. You know, the analogy, we go get a speeding ticket, and we might go before the judge and say, yes, I'm guilty of breaking the law. Well, you don't have to pay the penalty this time. I'll forgive that. Don't you go out and do it again. And we go out and we speed again. We're caught. Go before the same judge. I told you not to sit. Yeah, but hey, he forgave me once. I enjoyed that so much, I can't but to do it again. Tear up that ticket, judge. And that's not going to happen. Christ's death means we can be forgiven for breaking the commandments, so we can now commit to now obeying the commandments. It made it possible now with God's Spirit. He writes that law, not so much in the book. He writes it on our hearts. We want to do that. And we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what, we observe Pentecost for that after the days of unleavened bread. We obey the law in the spirit and intent of the law. Now, we don't have time to go any further on there. There's so much more we could cover. It's a complex subject, and it is hard for some to understand. But you need to understand it. And this little bit of time we've covered on it, I suggest we study more. In fact, all the things we're going to talk about today, we have a lot of information about that on our websites. People need to, will use this against this and justify not keeping the law of the Sabbath day by what we've just covered. But you need to be able to explain that. All right, the second reason I have that people, I believe, from my research, that they will use that why the Sabbath is obsolete and no, we should go to church on Sunday. They will say, point two, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday morning. And probably the number one reason why people believe that Sunday is the new day of worship after the resurrection of Christ. And the belief is that Christ was crucified on Friday afternoon, buried just before sunset, and rose from the dead on Sunday morning. But we have a problem with that. Matthew 12. Matthew 12. There's several places. But we'll look at Matthew 12, verse 39. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And that's what everybody wanted. "Well, prove it to me. Show me. Show me a sign. Do a miracle." And he said, "Even if I did miracles, you don't believe." And sure enough, that's what's happened. "But he said to them," those who were seeking the sign, "no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And everyone remembered that. They could relate to that. And he said, well, for us, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So also will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's it. The only sign that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Messiah. The only sign he gave is that we would observe, who was alive at that time, that he was in the grave, in the heart of the earth, for precisely 3 days and three nights. It would seem to me that such a sign would not be taken lightly. Or that such a sign as, say, it will be like Jonah, 3 days and three nights, it would not be written in confusing, misleading language left open to the interpretation of scholars of what that meant. So let's see where Sunday morning idea comes from. According to the Sunday keepers, they will quote Matthew 28 and verse 1. It's in a couple places, but we'll choose this one. Matthew 28:1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb," verse 5, "but the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, let's look at the place where he lay.'" So clearly this says Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning, the day part of Sunday. Doesn't it say that? Let's try to count it. Let's start with Friday day. We'll give Friday. It was before he was put in the heart of the earth, right before sunset. But we'll count that as a day. Let's count it. Friday day is one day. Friday night equals one night. Saturday day. Now we've got 2 days. Saturday night. We've got 2 nights. Sunday day. 3 days. So there you got it. Don't we? 3 days and 3 nights. Well, not exactly. Most I could even hope to count for there was 3 days and 2 nights. But no worries, because we have an explanation from those who would say, you've got to keep Sunday. Here's the best explanation I could find for explaining this verse. Quote, we would think of 3 days and 3 nights as meaning 3 whole 24-hour periods. But, no. Day and night was actually a figure of speech from that time in history. And it could mean any part of a day. So Jesus was in the tomb on parts of 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Okay, what about parts of 3 nights? You don't even have that. You only have 2 nights. But does it make any sense that the only sign, wait a minute, we read the only sign that Jesus was the Messiah was based on a figure of speech? It's too important for that. We're going to put one more nail in this theory in John chapter 20 and verse 1. Because we're trying to say that Sunday day was a day. John 20 verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It was dark. Day hadn't started yet. Jesus was risen before daylight. We also have Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, would rise again. So you must have 3 full days to be completed here. We believe, and we can make the case for that through Scripture. We have charts on this. He was actually buried close to sunset on Wednesday, because they leave out the first day of unleavened bread. He was on Passover, on Wednesday, just before the annual holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. 3 days and 3 nights later, as the weekly Sabbath, Saturday, came to a close, so he was crucified on Wednesday afternoon, but before the high day Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, and then resurrected late Saturday afternoon, just before sunset. If you count that, if you see that on the chart, you've got then 3 nights and 3 days. So no Sunday morning resurrection. The New Testament, this is number 3. The New Testament confirms Sunday worship in many places. Now, we're going to break that proof 3 into A, B, C, and D. God, there was just too many things. I couldn't just stop right there. But I'll just, the point 3 being the overall blanket statement. But wait a minute. The entire New Testament confirms Sunday worship in several places. Well, let's look at 4 main ones. We'll call this point A. Romans 14, verse 5. Romans 14, verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So great. It doesn't matter. I'm convinced in my own mind it should be Sunday. You're convinced in your own mind it should be Thursday. That's fine. The verse has nothing to do with Sabbath observance. We're supposed to read context. The entire chapter is all about eating, drinking, and fasting. In verse 2, we have the context set. We're Romans 14, verse 2. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So, even if the day of worship is being discussed, It is strange that any member of the church should be said to consider every day alike. Why would we do that? No, because they insist on Sunday. No, the context of the chapter suggests that Paul has in mind a special day that was set apart for feasting or even as a time of fasting. It had nothing to do with Sabbath observance. So no proof here. You can read the entire chapter on that. And we have articles about that as well. But it's easily explained. Point B. They will use Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So the belief is that this was a worship service on Sunday morning, where the church members had gathered together to partake of the bread and wine symbols like we do at Passover, only they take it more often now, not just at Passover, and they call it a communion service. So they were obviously taking communion on the first day of the week. But in reality, we need to remember that time that this was written in. They considered days began when? When did the day begin? At sunset. So they had simply gathered together to enjoy a meal, breaking bread. We use that phrase even today. Let's go break some bread together. You know, some people do it anyway. Paul was talking to them, speaking with them. It doesn't say he was preaching a sermon. It says Paul began talking to them because he was going to leave the next day. He wanted to talk with them. They wanted to hear him. So they simply gathered to break bread. Paul was talking to them because he was leaving the next morning, and he just kept on talking. Paul didn't know when to be quiet. Well, they wanted to listen. But then what happens? You get this guy, it's really sleepy. Okay, Paul, I've had enough. I've had a lot to eat. And he was up on that third floor loft. And what happens to him? He just dozes off and he falls. Paul raises him back up as he is miraculously healed. We believe restored to life even. And then notice what happened immediately after that. Verse 11, when he had come up, he was raising him up, he's fine, had broken bread and eaten. Oh, they had another church, they had another communion service? Okay, and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. So they had more to eat, not another communion service, or not a communion service at all. Paul didn't get much rest because he talked practically all night and had a couple of meals. Then he walked almost 20 miles to a place called Assos, A-S-S-O-S, to meet the rest of the people in his group had already sailed there. He said, I believe I'll walk. I've got to walk off this weight. You know? So that was not a very good example, was it, of resting on the Sabbath? Because it wasn't. It was on a Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, point C. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. There it is. We finally got to it. Certain proof the Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. But actually, no, not a very good argument at all. This was simply a charity collection of food for those in need. The contributions were to be laid aside or stored up by each one of you. Everyone was contributing a little bit to this need. Now, there will likely be a considerable amount of work involved in bringing all these offerings and food and clothing together for the church members. Would that have been permissible? I mean, you couldn't even walk so far, and there's certain traditions, you know, let alone, gather up all this some things and bring. Well, that's all done away, of course, because now we're on the grace of Sunday. Now, a closer look at the language of the passage makes it clear this was simply individual members of the church who were to independently lay aside something, and then on the first day of the week on Sunday, they gathered it together for a special relief effort for the needy brethren there in Judea. Okay, now point D. Let's take it all the way to Revelation 1, the end of the book. Revelation 1 and verse 10. This is John speaking. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So here we are, finally, the last book of the Bible. We get it right. We see that the Apostle John, who lived longer than any of them, he sets it right. He sets the example now for the meeting of church services on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And he has this incredible vision of the events of Sunday, the Lord's Day. You know, the day the Lord was raised from the dead. Wait a minute. Something wrong with that. And we've already proven that he was already risen by that time, as we've already proven he rose on near sunset on Saturday night. And John's not writing about Sunday. He's writing about this vision that transported him, as we're about to read in the rest of the pages of Revelation, about a time in the future the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Specific reference to that 1 year period. Of course, the book talks about the 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation and the 1 year period of the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be a few other passages that some would attempt to use. We do not have time to go over ones. Those are the basic ones that you'll hear used, but we need to be fully aware of them. Know that they actually offer no proof whatsoever that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday on the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and certainly in the Word of God. So, hopefully, now we've answered why they're wrong, let's discuss the top three why we keep the Sabbath day on Saturday today. Number one, it's one of the Ten Commandments, and they are the feast of the Lord. If we go to Exodus 20, verse 8, certainly one of the commandments, you're familiar with this, just we'll read part of it, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work. I mean, that's one of the Ten Commandments. It's obviously very important. Leviticus 23, where we go to read the holy days, we sometimes forget that the very beginning of the description of keeping the holy days, it starts with the holy day that we keep every week. Verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Jews, which you shall proclaim..." The feast of the Israelites that you shall proclaim... The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy. These are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. It is a holy convocation. And we talked about that in a recent sermon. It is a commanded assembly, a summons by God to be here. You shall do no work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord, not a group of people, in all your dwellings. Now, why would we go against that? Where does it say this only applies to a certain group of people? The Israelites, maybe, just the Jews. Does that make sense that God would have one holy day, a special day for just one certain group of people on the earth at a certain time? That is not logical. Now, do people have any problem with the other 9 commandments? Okay, maybe that one about adultery. But Mason, the Sabbath, they do not want to keep the Sabbath on Saturday because that's just not socially acceptable today. You're strange, you're odd, you're weird. But the Sabbath command can also be proven to have been in effect prior to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. If you want to say, well, the law was given on Sinai, it's done away. No, look at Genesis chapter 2, for example. It starts clear at the beginning with Adam and Eve, the creation. Genesis 2, verse 2, the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God was not tired. God set an example of rest for mankind that had just been created. He hallowed the Sabbath day. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it. If God sanctifies holy time, you think he knows how to keep track of it and make sure that goes down through time to today? Can we say, time was lost? We have the calendars, they're all a mess. You know, God knows what he's doing. He's God. He's not going to lose track of the Sabbath day for the people. He rested from all the work which God had created and made. So why did the Sabbath apply to Adam and Eve, who were clearly not Jewish? There were no Jews born yet. Then you've got the example in Exodus 16, before Sinai. Exodus 16, verse 23. This is about you going out and gathering up the manna. He said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest." Again, this is coming, this is God commanding this. "A holy Sabbath to the Lord." Nothing to do with the holy Sabbath to a Jewish people. "Bake what you will bake today. Boil what you will boil. Lay up for yourselves and all that remains to be kept till morning." And so they laid it up till morning, just like Moses commanded. It did not stink. There were no worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it out in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now, quite an object lesson for the people of the importance of the Sabbath day. God's command, that's how we show love to God. We keep the commandments because we love God. In fact, it says that a couple of places. In John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Why wouldn't we want to do that? And how about 1 John 5, 3? These are memories verses for many of us. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." His commandments are not burdensome. Some will say, they're not burdensome except that one is burdensome. No, His commandments are not burdensome. That command includes the command of the Sabbath day. Point number two, proof number two of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ and the apostles kept the Sabbath day throughout the New Testament. They did. They didn't. We saw already they weren't keeping it on Sunday. There were different things took place on the first day of the week. No worship service. So the Christ and the apostles set the example throughout the New Testament by keeping the Sabbath day. Luke 4 and verse 16. Luke 4 verse 16. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was." He'd been doing this all his life. His physical life, certainly as a member of the God family in the Old Testament. "He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read." That was his custom. He had ample opportunity throughout his human life there. He could have set the example of working on the Sabbath. I mean, he's got a job to do. You remember the carpentry business? You know, they probably want, "I need this done today, Jesus. Can you?" "No, I can't do it. It's the Sabbath." "Oh, no, the Sabbath is done away. You were going to go worship tomorrow on Sunday. Now, between you and me, I'm going to be changing all this stuff, so I don't care if I fix it up today for you anyway." He didn't do that. He could have shown, even by miraculous signs, that he intended to change the Sabbath day. So we would have no problem seeing that whatsoever. But there's nothing. He honored the Sabbath day, and by his example showed us how to keep the Sabbath holy, didn't he? He showed us. He set the example to call it a delight instead of calling it a day of overwhelming burdens that the Jewish people had tried to put on society that had become the Jewish tradition. These things, we laugh at them today because they were ridiculous in the things that they had gotten into, and they were afraid of breaking the Sabbath, you know, because of going into captivity for idolatry and Sabbath breaking. One of those occurrences when Jesus' disciples, they went into this field, get the few heads of grain and ate them on the Sabbath day. The accuser said, no, "You're harvesting grain. You're working." And of course, they said, "That's ridiculous." The account of Jesus healing a man's withered hand on the Sabbath day. Shouldn't we do good? The accusers considered this miracle to be work. Jesus' actions had not broken the Sabbath day. His activities were teaching opportunities for those who wish to understand, like Mr. Havely was pointing out to us, to understand how the Sabbath is to be observed, the meaning of the Sabbath. Now, I want to read something to you. I've been quoting from Life, Hope, and Truth. Give me the opportunity to do this again for you in regards to the Apostle Paul and how his keeping of the Sabbath day. It says this, "As the son of a Pharisee and one who zealously lived as a Pharisee prior to his conversion to Christianity," now remember what the Pharisees did, how they kept the Sabbath, "Paul's practice was to observe the seventh-day Sabbath every week. After his conversion, this part of his life remained the same." You know, after he was converted, he said, "I've been keeping that Sabbath on Saturdays. I don't have to do that anymore." No. "When he traveled to Thessalonica and learned that there was a synagogue there, Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So we note that Paul had the same custom as Jesus when it came to keeping the Sabbath day. Yeah, we already read that, Luke 4:16. It was Christ's custom, it's Paul's custom. When Paul came to Corinth, Luke records that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Again, we see that Paul's habit or custom was to observe the Sabbath by going into the synagogue every Sabbath. He told the Corinthians to imitate or to follow his actions, including keeping the Sabbath day, to follow him as he followed Christ. Okay? Paul did not have a different form of Christianity than the one he'd been taught, the one that was taught to him and practiced by Jesus Christ. When Gentiles in Antioch wanted to hear God's word preached to them, these are the Gentiles now, Paul preached to them on the Sabbath day. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And then on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Had Sabbath keeping no longer been God's expectations of the Gentiles, Paul would have simply told them, no, he preached to them the next day rather than the next Sabbath. It would have made no sense if they would have changed it or were changing to say, no, I'll reason with you on the Sabbath. If all this were not enough, consider how much controversy is recorded. I'm done with the quote now, okay. If that wasn't enough, let's consider how much controversy there was recorded for us in the Bible about salvation being open to the Gentiles. How dare you eat with a Gentile? That's forbidden. How dare you not circumcise the child? And there had, you mean you, we have to be circumcised? You mean circumcision is nothing? How dare you say that? And this great controversy above these two major issues. What if they had tried to change the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday? Can you imagine what would have happened? There would have been so much of a revolt against teaching that. But there is nothing mentioned. There's total silence on the subject because they always were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath on Saturday. Point number three. The Bible claims that Sabbath observance matters to God. It just matters. God cares about the Sabbath day, and he teaches us to care. Ezekiel 22. Again, it referred to this, one of the reasons Judah went into captivity due to Sabbath breaking. Ezekiel chapter 22, we'll look at verse 8. "You have despised my holy things, and you have profaned my Sabbaths." Dropping down to verse 26. "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths." He takes ownership. He takes possession of. These are my Sabbaths. How dare you break them? How dare you violate the Sabbaths? So which day we keep clearly does matter to God. He doesn't say, well, you all just go decide for yourselves. I don't really care. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Isaiah 58, 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasures, not speaking your own words, but you delight in the Sabbath. Then," it says, verse 14, "then you'll delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father." The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. God proclaims throughout the pages of the Bible the importance of the Sabbath day. It matters to him. It needs to matter to us. And here we are. It does. We're going to stop there with the proofs. You can look more for yourself. So I hope we've proven that Saturday is the Sabbath day and Sunday is not. Again, time has not been lost. It's clearly within God's capability of keeping track of that. The seventh day is still Saturday. You can look on your calendars. There's no excuse for not knowing that the Sabbath day of the Bible, commanded to be observed by God, is Friday night sunset to Saturday night sunset. So much information about the Sabbath, you can find it on Life, Hope, and Truth. Now, I want to also add that most Christians today simply assume that Sunday is biblically based. The people who keep it, well, it's in the Bible. It must be in there somewhere. Maybe I don't know. I can't prove it. But the scholars, they can prove it. The Roman Catholic Church protests that it transferred Christian worship from the biblical Sabbath Saturday to Sunday, and that for people to try to argue that the change was made in the Bible, the Catholic Church would say that is both dishonest and a denial of Catholic authority. If Protestantism wants to base its teachings only on the Bible, it should worship on Saturday. This is what the Catholic Church says. In a Catholic Church newsletter dated 1995, it states this, quote, "Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the Church ever did, happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, and the day of the Lord was chosen not from any directions noted in the Scripture, but only from the Church's sense of its own power." That's quoted from Catherine Catholic Church Sentinel in Algonac, Michigan, A-L-G-O-N-A-C, Michigan, May 21st, 1995. Again, a very brief quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. It has an entire article showing when and why the Sabbath was changed. I chose just one quote. You can Google that or search for that on the Life, Hope, and Truth. Saturday, Sunday, you'll find this entire article. But one quote says this, "Around 8400, Augustine, a respected Catholic theologian, proclaimed that the holy doctors of the Church have decreed that all glory of the Jewish Sabbath is transferred to it, to Sunday. Let us therefore keep the Lord's Day as the ancients were commanded to do the Sabbath day." That's quoted from Robert Cox, Sabbath Laws and Sabbath Duties, written in 1853, page 284. Yet this Bible says that God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What authority would man have to change something made holy and sanctified by God? The New Testament says and proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath day. That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It says, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So many places. How could we possibly deny the Sabbath day? And so now let me ask you that question that prompted the sermon in the first place. Are you willing to give your life for the Sabbath day? Are you that convicted of the Sabbath? We talked about the Great Tribulation. That is coming, a time of persecution and martyrdom. We believe that the number one target of this coming persecution, this time period called the Great Tribulation, that the number one target will once again be directed against, quote, the Jews, Sabbath keepers. We believe anti-Semitism is clearly on the rise again. We can see it in our news today. We also believe in something the Bible describes as the mark of the beast, and that there's a number associated with the beast, the number of 666. We believe that this has something to do with the coming European superpower guided by a great religious leader who has the authority given to it by the government, by the state, to enforce obedience. We're losing a light. What light? I think I lost this light. That's all right. So, all right. This great European superpower, guided by a great religious leader who has the authority to enforce obedience to civil and religious law under penalty of death. Again, Life, Hope, and Truth has an article about this. If that's the case, and we believe it is, we believe very likely a day is coming when you are going to have to face a decision. Would you reject Saturday as the Sabbath, a day of worship, and replace it with the enforced Sunday as the only acceptable day of worship under penalty of death. Are we that convicted? Or at least being under the penalty of not being able to have employment or have any government benefit provided if you insist on not working on Saturdays and you will not rest on Sunday. You would not be able to buy and sell unless you adopted Sunday worship. Would you do that? Or would you know beyond any doubt that those who are attempting to force you into this decision, that they are wrong and you are right? Would you give in to their reasonings? Would you give in to their arguments to show you, wait a minute, that's obsolete. We're under the grace of Jesus Christ now. It doesn't matter what day you worship. All days are alike. Their attempts to prove to you that Saturday was useless and irrelevant, that it's obsolete. Would you give in to that reasoning that you have no choice but to work on Saturday because I must now provide for my family? Would you yield to the pressures to conform to their demands because you were scared of what they might do to you? Now, yesterday I saw a news article, and it was tough. Maybe some of you saw it. It's from an article posted December the 12th on a website called 360 News in an Andrew White interview. Now, I'm going to just not read this like it's written because it's, you know. But it talks about four children who had refused to follow Muhammad, and ISIS got around them. And ISIS told these four children, you know, the majority of Muslims are our friends. And ISIS turned to these children and said, children, you say the words that you will follow Muhammad. And the children, all under age 15, four of them said, no, we love Yeshua. That's what they've been taught. We love Yeshua. We've always loved. We will always follow Yeshua. Yeshua has always been with us. ISIS said, say the words. And the children said, no, we can't. And ISIS did what they do. How do you respond to that? The article went on to say. And the answer was, you just cry. Could you young people, or age 15 and under, do that? Could we do that? You're members of the true church of God. You know the proofs. God's called you. Open your mind. You're not worshiping a Yeshua that goes to church on Sunday like these children were. You're worshiping the God of the Bible. But they were willing to die rather than to renounce Jesus Christ. And I believe the temptation to give in to this pressure will be so great, too great to overcome unless you've taken the time to do what we have done today. You must prove to yourself that keeping Sunday, worshiping on Sunday, is forbidden by God. That it is sinful to observe Sunday as a worship day, as opposed to keeping Saturday as the Sabbath day. You must further prove and know God absolutely commands you to remember the Sabbath, to keep it, to observe Saturday as the Sabbath, as holy time, and as a commanded assembly every Sabbath day. Some church members today are neglecting the Sabbath, placing themselves, I believe, in great danger by a careless attitude and a careless disrespect of the Sabbath day. As we have seen, the observance of the Sabbath is not something to be taken lightly. I suggest we review the history of the captivity of Israel and Judah and why they went into slavery and what happened to those people who were so mercilessly slaughtered, young and old. And I'm not talking about here about some strict do's and don'ts about what we do or what we don't do on the Sabbath. Please don't get me wrong on that. We do call the Sabbath a delight. I'm talking about having a love of the Sabbath day, about the deep need and desire to be with the people of God on the Sabbath day because it's important to you and you must be here. I'm talking about a reverence and a fear of God because He says this is a holy convocation. This is a commanded assembly. And I will be here. I'm talking about having such a deep love and a conviction of the Sabbath that despite the intense pressure that we know is going to come to take the Sabbath away from you, you won't ever let it go. You will give your life for the Sabbath day in obedience to God, if necessary, because you have absolutely proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is God's Sabbath day. If you don't begin to have that love today, then you're not going to have it tomorrow. When that pressure to compromise, when that pressure to forsake the Sabbath comes home directly to you.